It's football season is upon us. And so preseason for the NFL is over. Regular season begins Thursday. So if you happen to be a team that played Detroit, followed by Cincinnati, followed by Chicago in the preseason, you could say Lions and Tigers and Bears, oh my. Which would be hopefully preparing you to fight bigger, mascots like the Giants or the Titans, or maybe even lesser mascots like the Seahawks or the Cardinals, which don't scare me at all. In fact, when Cardinals visit my backyard, I'm happy. I want them to come, and I want to feed them like Snow White or something else like that. But I shouldn't talk because my favorite college football team is a tree nut, the Buckeyes. And they're not scary at all, unless, of course, you're a Fighting Irish. Okay. Well, anywhoski. If you were to interview a professional athlete and you talk about, hey, how did you do so well in this 60 minutes of this game? They would talk to you about all the preparation they put in, all the drills, all the time in the weight room, all the film study, all the thousands of repetitions of throwing or catching or whatever else it may be. And they would say the reason to do well in this moment of this event was because of the preparation that came beforehand. And today we're going to look at probably the most well-known battle in maybe the entire Bible, the story that we started last week of David and Goliath. And this battle will last not 60 minutes, but probably, by my count, about 6 seconds. And the reason, one of the reasons it'll be so quick, is we're going to see how God prepared David to do well against this giant that he's going to face in 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to look at three main things. We're going to remind ourselves that even though the battle is what's well known, believe it or not, the actual battle is not the emphasis of this chapter, in the sense that the author only uses 2 verses to describe the battle in its totality in a chapter of 58 verses. So what we're really looking at here is what all the Bible claims to present to us, which is truth about God. That's what we're looking to see. And as we started in this study last week in this chapter, we're going to look for Jesus throughout these next 20 or so verses, because we've identified David as a type of Christ. And so rather than us trying to read ourselves into this story and understand how God will help us slay all of our Goliaths, what we really want to understand is that David points to Jesus, and it is through him that we ultimately can have victory. So we're going to do 3 things. We're going to look at the major themes throughout this narrative. We're going to see how David is a type of Christ, and then, based on those themes, given that it's Labor Day weekend, we will see how we can find rest as we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And my hope is that we will all leave here this morning encouraged, remembering these truths from David's own mouth, and that is that the battle is the Lord's. So let's get started. First theme that we're going to see is the importance of remembering. The importance of remembering. Let's remember where we are in the story. The Philistines and the Israelites have drawn up in battle lines. Saul is the acting king, although David is now the anointed king. Each army is there, and there's a valley in between them, and the Philistines have sent out a giant, a titan, a 9.5-foot-tall human tank of a man who for 40 days has been taunting Israel day and night, saying, "Send out a man to fight me. If he wins, we'll be your servants. If I win, you'll be our servants. So who's going to fight? Let's go. Let's do this." And for 40 days, no one from the Israel army has dared step out. They've all been fleeing and trembling on the sidelines, including their king Saul, who would have been the guy that you would expect would go out into the battle. By God's providence, David comes to the battle line to bring gifts to his brothers just at the time that Goliath is offering his threats. And after gathering some more information, David says, "Hey, I'll go fight this guy. Who is he anyway?" And that's where we pick up the story in verse 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. We read the following. "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.'" So Saul's saying, "Okay, David, you think you can take this guy on? Let's talk about it." And David's like, "Yeah, don't be afraid. I can go take him on." And Saul's like, "No, you can't. There's no confidence here from his king. And he's saying, this guy's a seasoned warrior. You're just a youth. Now, we shouldn't understand that to mean that if David was attending our church, he would be in our youth ministry. We already saw at the end of chapter 16, he was referred to as a man twice. This word is used in Proverbs 5, where the father encourages his son to remember the wife of his youth. So youth can describe a man at least of marriageable, whatever the word would be, age. And so in my mind, I have David around late teens, probably early 20s, is the age of David when he's going to fight Goliath. But Saul's protest is still clear because Goliath is a seasoned warrior who, again, looks like an armored tank, whereas David is young, inexperienced. He's just come off of the field, as it were. But David says, no, I have some experience. Let me tell you about it. Verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David says, I'm not inexperienced, I'm a shepherd. At which point you would say, that doesn't sound that exciting. But David actually went into hand-to-hand combat with lions and bears, and that is exciting. As a matter of fact, I was at the zoo on Friday, and I walked by some lions and some bears, and even smaller animals like cheetahs. You go by the cheetah exhibit, they have glass barriers, and the cheetah does the same lap every single day. But when he comes to the glass wall, you almost always see people kind of back away. Even though there's a big glass barrier in between you, people are like, this animal is so terrifying, I don't even want to be close to it, wall or no wall. Similar, I was waving at a bear and talking to it, and he was talking back to me, and Sarah's like, are you crazy? We're backing away, because they are terrifying creatures. Nobody in their right mind would go pick a fight with a lion or a bear. As a matter of fact, I'm going to confess, if I was a shepherd and a lion took a sheep away, I would probably say, hey, lion's got to eat. You know, I mean, I've seen The Lion King, Circle of Life. I know how this goes. It's okay. I got 99 more. I'll take care of those. And yet David was not that way. He would go after the lion, after the bear, and strike them, taking his own life into his hands, as it were, for the sake of saving these helpless sheep. And right here we see, again, a clear typology of Jesus. For we read in John chapter 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he says later that he lays it down that he may take it up again, referring to his crucifixion and ultimate resurrection. We see here Saul is unwilling to go out there. He's more of the hired hand type, if you were to look through more of John chapter 10. He's not willing to risk his own life for the sake of his people, whereas David, the good shepherd, would risk his own life for the sake of sheep, let alone the people of Israel, and that is what he is about to do. But David doesn't think that he rescued these sheep from lions and bears because he's so awesome. He understands that it was God who delivered him. Look at verse 37. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, all right, go, and the Lord be with you. David illustrates for us a very important aspect of how we should understand the Old Testament, and that is this. Because God is immutable, meaning that he is unchanging, you can rightly predict how he will act in the future based on how he has acted in the past. David is saying, I have seen God step up in deliverance in these ways in the past. That is who God is. That is how God saves. Therefore, I know that he will save me in the future. I have confidence because God is unchanging. There's tons of scriptures that point to this, but I want to go back again to Samuel's speech in 1 Samuel chapter 12, which I think I reference almost every week. Samuel's giving a farewell speech, as it were, and he encourages the people. He says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Remember that line, that'll come in handy in a few moments. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Samuel also appeals to the people and says, look back at what God has done for the people of God. And I think we need to remember that because, like we sang this morning, so much around us is sifting sand. So much that might seem steady can become unsteady very quickly. Maybe it's a friendship that we thought would endure for years, and yet it's brought to an end prematurely for various types of reasons, maybe neutral or maybe bad, whatever it may be. Consider a job that felt secure and then all of a sudden it's unexpectedly lost. Or consider a missionary or a preacher or a Bible teacher who had a faithful ministry, so it would seem, for decades, only to apostatize and renounce the faith. And when they were influential for us, we can be spun out by that. Be like, man, I read this guy's stuff. It was helpful, and now he's denying Christ. But all of this is just a reminder that people are not like God, because people can change. Circumstances can change. Kingdoms of this world can rise and fall. God doesn't change. And there's great power in remembering all that God has done for his people. That would be the first application for us. It's so important for us as Christians to look back and remember what God has done, even for us, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But here are four obstacles to remembering all that God has done in our lives. Number one, not remembering. Ha! How about that? Nobody laughed. I thought that was... Anyway. I have a terrible memory. I actually reintroduce myself to people I've met all the time. It's embarrassing. I'm just, you know, it's bad. And so I think that God can answer a number of prayers in our lives, and we just plain don't remember that he did. That's why prayer journals can be so powerful. George Mueller kept a prayer journal and recorded thousands of answered prayers. If you pick up the book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller, he'll share answered prayers. It's not that God answers George Mueller or Paul Miller's prayers more than the average Joe like you and me. It's just that they prayed perhaps more than I do, and they recorded all of the different answers. You could go on our prayer app, on the church app, and see, just file through all those and see all these answered prayers. And that should encourage our faith, because God does answer prayers. And we can remember that based on looking on past events and have our hope on future events. The second obstacle is not giving God the glory when he does answer prayers. Remember, Saul had tons of military victory, and he built a monument to himself. David had victory over bears and lions, and he attributed it to God. How did he do that? Faith. We have no reason to believe that God, like, said from heaven, I saved you from the bear. I mean, there's nothing about that other than he knew that he can't beat a bear on his own strength. He knew it had to be God. But we can be cynical, right? We can pray a prayer, see it come to pass, and then say, but was that really God? I think it was just, you know, it was against the odds, but it just kind of worked out that way. David is not cynical at all. He prays and he trusts that because God is sovereign, he knows that God is working through these things on his behalf. Thirdly, we can say something to the effect of, well, God answers other people's prayers, but not my prayers. Now, that person had to answer prayer, and we can just kind of, again, it's kind of related to the second point, but let me remind us that we all have a certain unity as the body of believers, even with David, with a George Mueller, with a Moses, with a Jesus. We're family in faith. And so if God is answering any prayers, whether ourselves or our brothers and sisters in Christ, we know certain things about God based on that truth. But then finally, the fourth obstacle is just giving over to fear. It's basically saying, I know that God has brought about deliverance that time and that time and that time and that time, but this time will be different. And so we, in essence, just say, I know God is faithful, but we allow ourselves to allow fear to fill our minds. At any rate, David is settled in his heart that God will give him deliverance because that is what God does and that's who he knows him to be. And so Saul says, okay, and may the Lord be with you. That's the first point, is the importance of remembering. The second thing we should consider is our identity. And we'll see how David is secure in who he is in the next few verses, verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I can't wear these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff that he would have had from being a shepherd in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. What Saul was trying to do seems sensible. Because if you read back about Goliath earlier in the chapter, he had a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail. Turns out Saul also had a helmet of bronze and a coat of mail. Because if you were going to be a champion or a king for your people, you kind of ended up dressing the same way. Saul, even though he would have looked the part of Goliath, is unwilling to go into the battle. David is saying, I don't need to have all that. I don't want all that to go into the battle because the battle is the Lord's anyway. Saul was the epitome of a king that was after the nations, looked like the world. David was the epitome of a king who didn't have to look like the world because he was secure in who he was in God, even being a shepherd. And there's so much freedom there. Now, before I get to that, let me point again. This is what we see in Jesus. Remember when Jesus came on the scene in Israel during the time of the Roman occupation, Roman Empire? They wanted a Messiah that would free them from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted a powerful leader. They wanted a king. They wanted a military conqueror. They were thinking geopolitical kingdoms and only looking at the outside situation. Jesus wasn't the king that they wanted, but he was the king that they needed. And so it is for us as well. Jesus wasn't going to make the Forbes headline for being most powerful leaders. He wasn't going to write any books on strategizing or about, he wasn't known for his clothing or his wealth or his power. He was dressed in holiness and kindness and grace and mercy and faith. In fact, you could argue that one of the most amazing things about Jesus was how secure he was in who he was. And you might say, but he's Jesus. I mean, he's God in the flesh, so of course he's going to be secure that way, but we need to remember that Jesus was tempted in every single way that we are tempted, yet without sin. We are extremely tempted to be approved of by other people, to look the part, to impress other people in a certain way. Jesus would have felt those temptations as well. He didn't enjoy being despised and rejected by many, and yet he never gave in, for his kingdom was not of this world. And David points to Jesus in not trying to emulate the kings of this world, but just by being himself. And so here, I think we find another place of rest for us also. You and I can rest in who God made us to be and who we are in him. And that is very freeing. We do not need to try to be like other people. We don't need to wear what they wear, drive what they drive, like what they like, say what they say, act like they act. We don't have to do any of those things. And if we base our lives based on trying to conform ourselves to the world that way, then we are enslaving ourselves to public opinion in a way that is certainly unhelpful and ungodly. Rather, we can say, God, I agree with David. I believe that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and if you wanted me to be someone else, you would have made me a different way, but you made me who I am, and I can rest in that. And I can rest that I am loved deeply by the Father, not because of how awesome I am, but through my faith in Jesus Christ. So again, if we could understand who we are and take David's example, I suppose, as being secure in who God made us to be, there is great freedom there as well. Well, we've looked at remembering, we've looked at identity. Now it's time to get to the battlefield, and we're going to see the greatest advantage that David brings to the battlefield. And it's so obvious. Are you ready? David's greatest strength is his theology. And I'm dead serious about it. David's greatest strength is his theology. As a matter of fact, we're about to hear the theology of Goliath versus the theology of David. Look at verse 41. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. So we don't know what the Philistine looked like. We know that he was 9.5 feet tall, pretty big guy, maybe looked a little gnarly, was dressed like a human tank. He knew who he was good for killing people. That's what he was about. So to have this shepherd, young guy, untrained, coming at him with a staff and a sling, the guy is super insulted. Like, he just can't believe it. So he's all up in his feelings, and he sneers at David in verse 43. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." That's a threat, obviously. And compared to the staff that David was bringing, compared to Goliath's weaponry, it probably did look much like a stick or a toothpick. I mean, Goliath could not believe that this was the man that the Israelite army was sending out. He then cursed David by his gods. He had multiple gods. These are idols. Oftentimes in polytheism, we know that these gods are not real, and they're gods of your own making. They're made in your image. So if you want to bear children, you worship the god of fertility. If you want food, you worship the god of agriculture. If you want to win, you worship the god of war. But really, all you're doing is projecting your own kingdom desires onto whatever god fits your fancy, and you pray to them. And ultimately, Goliath, trusting his theology, is not only in idolatry, but in himself. He is sure of it because he is so self-assured that he's going to easily defeat Stick Boy in just a moment and feed his body to the surrounding wildlife. That's his confidence. But David has a different confidence. Before we get to David, what do you think we would do if we were in David's sandals? I'd probably run away. I might think, you know, you have a point. You look a lot bigger here than you did when I was over there, and you're kind of scary, and I don't want to feed the beast of the field, so let me actually go back and consult with some other people, and we'll see if we can't make a plan here. But David doesn't do that because he's so settled in his theology. As a matter of fact, remember, theology is the point of this chapter, like any other chapter. David's speech that we're about to read is 63 words in the Hebrew. The battle that will follow is 36 words in Hebrew. The author is not trying to emphasize the battle. The author is trying to emphasize God. That is what he is doing. So let's read David's theology in what is maybe the most epic pre-battle speech ever given by a shepherd boy in the history of time. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines." So he's saying, and you and your friends here, they're going to be the ones for the food of the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly, everybody standing around here, will also know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That is epic. Just fantastic. And we know that out of David's heart, his mouth speaks even to an opponent that should mop the field with him. He lists various aspects of his theology here, which many of which we've already read. That God is with him, that God will deliver him, that God doesn't need swords and spears and worldly mechanics to save, and that the battle is ultimately the Lord's. Finally, David says that God will glorify his name in the world. And that, we read, is what is most important to David. That is David's hope. David's not, "God's going to deliver me from you so that I can save these guys over here who are scared on the sideline, or so that I can get some money and a tax-free life with my wife," or anything like that. He's saying, "God will save me for God's glory," because that's what God does. Look again at verse 46. "I'm going to win this battle with the Lord's help so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." This whole thing's about God's glory. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves." That was what David wanted. David, unlike Saul, who wanted his own glory and his own monuments, wanted God's glory. And David knew, because of history, that God saves his people for his glory. He did it with Noah, he did it with Moses, he did it with Judges over and over again. He's going to do it again because God wants glory for his name. Paul in Romans 9, to give an example of how the New Testament authors interpreted the Old Testament, thought about this in Exodus. Even though this is explicitly said back in Exodus 9, the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And all of God's people were taken out of captivity with no swords and no spears. So David, knowing the story, can say, "You're just another Pharaoh. Different battle, different season, but God saves with his power, and you today are going to die. I am resting in God's sovereignty, in his goodness, and my whole goal here is simply to glorify God." That actually would be a third application point that is very freeing for us. This one's hard, or it can be, but it's very freeing, and here's what I mean. When you and I wake up in the morning, and we are bent on our kingdom, and our glory, and our comfort, and our wants, and my image, and my approval, and my productivity, and my schedule, and all of those things, again, I have, in that moment, put myself into bondage. Because all of those things, to some degree, are outside of my control. Right? I don't know what the day is going to bring. I don't know if people are going to approve of me. I don't know if what I'm going to be productive as I want. I don't really know. And so if I wake up in the morning, I say, "My will be done," I'm going to have a lot of battles throughout the day, find myself quite angry, quite anxious, because people oftentimes don't conform themselves to my will. I don't even conform myself to my will half the time. But if we could wake up in the morning surrendered, yielded, "God, not my will, but yours be done for your glory. No matter what comes today, help me to understand how to glorify you in that circumstance, and then help me by your Holy Spirit to carry that out for your glory. I can rest in that. I don't have to be the captain of my own ship. I don't have to control the narrative every day. I want to live for your glory, not my own. That will be the goal of my life." That's hard, right? It doesn't come natural, as they say. But being spirit-indwelled in believers, we can live that way, but we have to have that mentality as well. God's glory, not merely our own. With that in mind, we now get to the point we've all been waiting for. We see our hero's victory. The battle line is upon us. Verse 48. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David," and by the way, was the Philistine sitting down? Was Goliath giving these taunts like sitting crisscross applesauce on the ground? No, I think again the language here is meant to draw out that this is somebody rising themselves up, lifting themselves up against the people of God. David sees this. He runs quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. "And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground." And all the people watching would have been like, "I can't believe it. This was the fight we've been waiting 40 days and 40 nights for. This was our 9.5-foot champion. We thought there'd at least be some kind of a skirmish. This thing was over in 6 seconds. How anticlimactic this fight actually was if you were a spectator. We shouldn't understand David as a pea shooter. One commentary said that these stones would have been likely 2 or 3 inches in diameter, and a skilled warrior could fling them between 100 and 150 miles per hour through the air. So if you could imagine a 3-inch diameter stone, maybe that big, going 150 miles through the air at just the right weakness of your armor, taking you in the forehead, that would be a fatal blow. And so we read in verse 50, that was it. That's the battle. There you go. You know, it's like happened pretty fast. "David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it." Now, we read that the Philistine was killed twice here, once in verse 50 and once in verse 51, and you can argue at lunch which time he was killed from. Was it the stone or was it the sword? Most likely, the stone was a fatal wound that knocked him unconscious, And while he was still alive, David ended his life in that moment with the sword, although he would have died from his wounds either way. But here's a question I have for you. Why all this graphic detail? Why the gore? Why stones sinking deep into foreheads and heads being cut off? Is this just the biblical version of Braveheart or of Gladiator? I actually think in that we see a ton of theology. Those details matter because they point ultimately to Christ again. I see three items here. Number one, I think the stone points to Christ. I wouldn't die on this hill, as it were, but I think we have the aroma of Christ here. You see stones point to salvation all throughout the Scripture. Ebenezer, 1 Samuel 7, is a stone about salvation. When Moses struck the stone back in the wilderness and all the people who had no water drank from it, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock pointed to Christ. Lesser known story, Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this image with different parts, and he wants somebody to interpret the dream. And look at Daniel 2. Daniel says, as you're looking upon this figure made of clay and bronze and silver and gold, a stone was cut out by no human hand, as if it had divine origin. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, representing all these kingdoms, they were all broken in pieces and they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried these kingdoms away so that not a trace of them could be found. I'm reading the interpretation that he gives in a few verses into this text. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So picture this. Huge image, looks like a man, setting himself up against the kingdom of God. Small stone, cut out by no hands, knocks out the image, fills the entire earth, and Daniel says that this kingdom will have no end. What kingdom is that referring to? The kingdom of God. Who's the stone in Daniel chapter 2? Jesus, undoubtedly. And Jesus himself said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So when we see this salvation, this stone here, I think, again, we see Jesus. And the fact that the stone in this case hit him in the forehead goes back to Genesis 3. I think in Daniel 2, it hit him in the feet to just show the instability of the kingdoms of the world. But look at Genesis chapter 3, the destroyed head typology. Way back in the garden, we've referenced this numerous times. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And in this story, the seed of the woman is David and the seed of the serpent is Goliath, clear as day. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is pointing ultimately to Christ and we'll get there, but we see this bruising of the head being what will happen to the seed of the serpent. So get this. I hope this fires you. I hope this isn't just like seminary lecture time. This stuff fires me up because God is amazing and the Word of God is amazing. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, goes into the temple of the Philistine God. Let's read the story. The Philistines take the Ark of God, they bring it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, note this, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Okay, nobody goes in there. Philistine God is bowing down to the ark of the Lord. So they say, all right, God, let us help you back up on your feet. Right? They took him and put him back on his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. So their God, before the ark of the Lord, was face down in the ground, decapitated. That's Genesis 3:15. That's a recapitulation of that. Now read the language of 1 Samuel. Go back and look at verse 49. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. Was that merely being gory? No. That was saying when you put your hope in false gods and you stand up as a representative against the king of Israel, the God of Israel, this will be the end for you as well. One more epitomizing of Genesis 3:15 is what is happening here. Finally, thirdly, it's important that we see that Goliath is killed by his own weapon. Look at verse 50. David had no sword. David ran, stood over the Philistine, took Goliath's sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him with it. That's ironic, because Goliath was sure with his own sword he would end the life of this shepherd. And yet David reversed it on him, and he was put to shame with his own weapon, being embarrassed in front of everybody else. At the cross, Satan thought he, if he would kill God's Messiah, he would snuff out the hope of Israel. And he did kill God's Messiah. He bruised his heel through that crucifixion, but Jesus rose again. And the very weapon that was meant to bring death to the hope of Israel is the very means by which God brought salvation to all who would believe. For Jesus, being crucified for our sins, paid for the sins of God's people, and we were adopted in by faith. Colossians 2, I can hear Goliath a little bit perhaps in Colossians 2. He says this to us today, you, Crosspoint Community Church, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's Philistine language. That's out of the covenant language. That's I don't have hope in God language. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How many of our sins has God forgiven us, church? All of them. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I really see 1 Samuel 17 in that text. The reversal, where every time Satan or somebody representing the seed of the serpent thinks they're winning, God reverses it and uses it for his salvation and for his own glory. That is amazing. And we can rest in that. We can rest this Labor Day weekend knowing that our record of debt that stands against us is canceled. It is paid in full. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You do not have to pay God back. You do not have to prove that you were worthy to be his disciple. You do not have to clean yourself up before you come to him. It's all a gift. It's all grace. And all of our sins have been removed from us by Christ Jesus our Lord and through what he did on that cross. Therefore, we see finally our own victory as well. Our own victory. Look at verse 51 as we look at the last section here. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they kept their word and surrendered themselves to become slaves to Israel. He's laughing because that's not what it says, right? It says, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So here's my shocked face that Goliath lied. He didn't keep his end of the bargain. And isn't that how sin works? Isn't that how idolatry works? Isn't that how Satan, the father of lie, works? Do it this way. If it works out this way, I'll keep my end of the deal. It'll be good for you, and it's all lies. And you listen to their word, you put any kind of trust in that at all, and you find the word shifting pretty quickly. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arayim as far as Gath and Ekron. By the way, we're back in the story. That's us. We were trembling on the sideline. Our hero went before us, and now we have re-entered the picture, being victorious over our enemies because our hero is victorious on our behalf. The people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. This is the repetitive salvific history that the people were in bondage and God raised up Moses. The people weren't going to enter into the promised land. They were too scared. God raised up Joshua. The people were in sin and God raised up judges. The people were rebelling. God raised up Samuel. And here God raised up David, and all of these ultimately point to our one and only great hero, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as Goliath represents slavery to sin and death, as we said last week, we know through Jesus Christ, we do not need to fear death. And we are no longer enslaved to sin. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Four reminders as we close. Four applications to encourage us in our faith this morning. Number one, remember. Or as I put in the screen, memory. May we actively seek to remember all the ways God has been faithful to us in the past, knowing He will be faithful in the future, even when things seem like they are out of our control. Number two, identity. May we rest in who we are in Christ and who He has made us to be, instead of striving all the time to be somebody that we are not. I got so close. Number three, theology. I think A.W. Tozer is right when he said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We need to think rightly about God. We need to have that firm foundation, especially when the rains come and the waters rise. We need to be grounded in truth about God. And finally, we can know that we have victory, that no weapon formed against us will prosper, and no matter what comes, we will spend eternity in heaven with our Lord. Let's pray.